a gospel of the salvation, of our salvation, the salvation from sin, salvation unto eternal life, is never a topic that gets old. That's just something you could almost preach the gospel every week and be excited about it every single week that you do it. We're not doing it to evangelize. We're doing it to study the gospel of salvation from our sins throughout the scriptures, and particularly have in mind to help you to think about salvation in another sense, other than how you came to know Jesus Christ and what you came to know about salvation, provided that you have come to know salvation and that your sins are forgiven and that you, by God's grace through faith in the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, have put your faith in the work of Christ to be your payment of sin. And upon faith in that, God does impart eternal life. But that's the gospel that, as we would preach it. And hopefully as we talk about the gospel and understand some things about the gospel, that you'll be motivated more and more to go share the gospel with others. Exodus chapter 13, I want to read two different scripture readings before we have prayer and continue our study this week. Exodus 13, verses 17 and 18, it says this: "And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt." Now, we've already studied about how God saved them and delivered them through the passing through of the Red Sea, and then the Red Sea closing in on Pharaoh and his armies. And as they were saved now from Pharaoh and his armies and delivered into the wilderness where God is going to lead them to the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you read the song of praise. Part of that song is in Exodus chapter 17, and it says in verse 1, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake," Exodus 15, verse 1, "and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he overthrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. In the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou settest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, may we just enjoy a time together, looking not only in the past of your dealings with the nation of Israel and the things that you promised to accomplish with them, but also see the reflections of how the cross and the cross work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the center point of this whole Bible. Your redemption of mankind is where it all begins, for a new beginning for mankind and for us to be a part of that in the new heavens as well as the new earth that will come about at the end of all time. Help us to rejoice in these truths, to see it, and to share these wonderful truths with others as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As you go through this section of the book of Exodus, in fact, as you go through the Old Testament, there are many, sometimes they're called types, and actually the Bible would specify what is a type. Other times they're just pictures, where you see pictures of salvation in all the things that God is doing. And again, I say that when we talk about salvation, we're concentrating on salvation from the penalty of sin. Now, you see a different type of salvation here in the book of Exodus, where God delivered the nation of Israel from bondage in Egypt and will eventually deliver them unto the promised land that he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the purpose that he promised that land to Abraham in the first place is that ultimately through what God's going to accomplish in Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. There's going to be a restoration of this earth and a salvation to mankind that's going to come through the promise that was made to Abraham. And the reason that happened is all the nations that multiplied after the flood had turned away from God and are under the wrath of God, or under they've been cut off by God. And if God did not bring about a form of salvation, damnation would befall all of us. Now, we live in a different dispensation of grace today, where God is not using the nation of Israel as he was in the Old Testament, but we're back here where he was using the nation of Israel, and it's going to be through them that the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so we're seeing God's deliverance of Israel. Now, as we do that, we see how glorious salvation is. But you also see in these pictures, first I want you to see those pictures, then I want to give you a word of caution. When back there in Exodus chapter 13, verses 17 and 18, it's just always interesting that there was a shorter way that they could have got out of Egypt and got on their way. But they would have had to go through the land of the Philistines, and even though that was near, the Lord would not lead his children that way, lest they would see war when they're not really ready to fight a war because of their weakness of their faith. So he led them by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and then delivered them by his power and by his hand through the Red Sea safely on the other shore. And as we go through this, it's always interesting just to stop and see the pictures of this. We're relating to their salvation and realizing that there's a salvation that you and I have today through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that's often begins just your spiritual growth is to realize that when God saved you, he didn't take you to heaven immediately, did he? Saved your soul, but he left you here. And there is some things that you need to grow, and the Lord was careful in dealing with the nation of Israel, not to lead them in a place where they were faithless to be able to go against the obstacles that they have. What we're going to read in just a few moments is some other things that the Lord is going to do to build up their faith. Ultimately, they are going to have to fight some battles. But at first, he just leads them through another way and provides for them salvation and allows them to have the time to grow in faith. And that's true about you and me, too. That when we get saved, God doesn't take us to heaven right away. There's some things that are going to go on in life that's going to build your faith. And you're not going to be tried too hard at the beginning. And then as time goes on, things do get sometimes more difficult if you engage yourself in the work of the ministry of the Lord, if you start living for the Lord. The Bible says, yea, and all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. In fact, the Thessalonians, when you read Paul's letter to them, as soon as they got saved, they were under persecution immediately. But God was able to strengthen them, and Paul was rejoicing in the fact that they kept increasing in their faith, love, and hope right after the short time of Paul's visit with them and their salvation. But the point is that there's going to be a time of building their faith before they actually engage in some battle. And so you can see that in some ways in relating their salvation and our salvation. And then the other thing is they experienced the salvation of God, and immediately they sprang forth in what's called the Song of Moses there. And you find out that Miriam the prophetess, she's the one who leads the people in the singing of this song. And it's a song of deliverance. Now, we're going to see more doctrine that's in that song. But, you know, you get saved and the Lord puts a song in your heart. Amen. You know, it's not long that the nation of Israel lose this song. In fact, the first thing that we're going to read is all of a sudden the singing dies out and the complaints come in. And you don't ever want to lose the joy of your salvation. You want to always constantly remember what your salvation, the cost of your salvation, the faithfulness of God in keeping you saved, and live in the joy of your salvation. And you need to keep that in mind, because you could be like them, the nation of Israel, who experienced salvation and just rejoice in the Lord over it. And then the next obstacle comes in their life and they're murmuring and complaining against the Lord rather than trying to grow in their faith as God is going to bring them through some experiences to cause them to grow. So be careful for you that you don't lose the joy of your salvation. You can't lose your salvation, but you can certainly lose the joy of it when you don't grow after you get saved. Now, in the growth of the nation of Israel and in the salvation of Israel, we'll explain the difference here, is we got to remember that there is, I make these pictures because I can see them, you know, that, you know, God leads us slowly at first, and then the work and the battle begins as you continue to grow, that you got to be careful not to lose the joy of your salvation. And while I see that, you have to remember along with me that when we talk about salvation, we have a whole different concept than Israel had. What we established last week is that when you and I talk about salvation, and I'll show you the verses again before we move on, that when we talk about salvation, we immediately think of spiritual salvation, the salvation of our soul from the destiny of hell to eternal life in heaven. That what we're talking about is forgiveness of our sins before a holy and just God who cannot dwell in the presence of sin. And we live in a day that the Bible has acknowledged all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no one born in a covenant relationship with God today. We're all sinners. But the message that we have for the world today is called the ministry of reconciliation, how we can be reconciled to God. Well, before you can be reconciled, you have to realize you must be unreconciled, right? There must be a problem that exists between holy God and you in order for you then to learn how you can be reconciled. There's got to be a friction there. There's got to be a cutting off. And that's what the Bible teaches us, that when it says that we're all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The ministry of reconciliation is that God made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin. He had no sin. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Reconciliation always requires three people. You've got two people that have a conflict that keeps them separated, and a third person that comes in and remedies the situation to bring these two back to restoration and fellowship and peace. The way God did it is God made his son to be sin for us. He came between sinful man and holy God, and Jesus Christ had no sin. But he comes to earth and he takes on human flesh, and God made him sin for us. He took our sin and placed it on Jesus Christ. And it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that takes away the sin, and then through faith in what Jesus Christ did, there's reconciliation. You reject what Jesus Christ did and you're still ostracized from God, still separated from God. But if you put your faith in what Jesus Christ did, there's reconciliation. God receives you, and you're accepted in the Beloved. So that's our ministry today, and that's how we think of salvation. We ended last week by looking at a verse that talked about how we're going to obtain salvation when Jesus Christ comes and we get caught up to meet him in the air. We're going to obtain our salvation. Well, I'm saved now from the penalty of sin, but I'm going to be saved from the very presence of sin someday. I'm going to be saved into the very presence of God. And when that takes place, that's when these bodies of ours are going to receive glorified, resurrected bodies. That's when the physical sufferings end for us forever. And so we right now rejoice in spiritual salvation that we have as a present tense and look forward to the salvation when we're caught up from this earth into the presence of God. Now, Israel, and a lot of times when you rightly divide the Bible, people really have a problem talking about, well, what was salvation in the past? Some people say, well, they were saved by their works. Nobody was ever saved by their works. And so that caused a conflict. So other people say, well, see, they were always saved believing the same thing we believe. They just look forward to the cross. We look back to the cross. But these people didn't understand the cross work of Christ. There's pictures there, but they didn't understand that. They understood the things that God said to them. But in their case, salvation for them, right from the very beginning, Adam and Eve sinned and God showed up and he promised a seed of a woman was going to take care of the seed of the serpent. Now, God stepped in when man sinned and promised there'd be a salvation. When men began in early days, when they began to die, and Seth names his son Enos, it's because Enos means mortal, and it says, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Men knew that if they're going to be saved from death, they need to call on God. God's the one that's going to provide salvation. So they looked for God to provide the salvation. As we're going through Israel's history here, we saw that when Moses and them left Egypt, they took the bones of Joseph because Joseph knows there's a resurrection unto life. But he also knows that's the promise of God. And so they just trusted God to keep his promise to give them life. And for the nation of Israel, if all the other nations are cut off and they're God's people and he is their God, then they have the promise of life. But in their idea of how they got saved, they're just saved because God said they are. So it's a promise of life. In the meantime, though, they looked at salvation in their lifetime as physical. They're going through this in Egypt, and God saved them through the Red Sea. So they look at, and as they're going through back here, their concept of salvation is like a reverse of ours. Back here, they look at salvation in the present tense as physical salvation, and in the future, God will save them from their sins. And so that they just, for them, they just left that to the hands of God. What could they do for their sins? God's going to have to keep his promise. In the meantime, they were God's people, and they were looking for this deliverance that God promised into a land that God promised them, and so salvation for them is physical. I'll show you that in several places, but come to Luke, because what we're setting up, that concept of salvation, if you get that in your mind, you'll quit trying to make your concept their concept. Think from how God was dealing with them. And notice that even as late as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they still think from this concept. Luke chapter 1 first. This is the prophecies about John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ before he was born, prophesying about what's going to happen, what John's going to do, what Jesus Christ is going to do. And it says in Luke chapter 1 in verse 68, it says, "Blessed be the Lord," Luke 1, 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Now see, he's the Lord God of Israel. They belong to him. They're his people. He's their God, so he's going to bring them that spiritual salvation. But look at how they're still talking about it. Here's the first coming, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophecy that goes before him. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised unto our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore unto our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear in holiness and in righteousness before him all the days of our life." They're looking at the Lord Jesus Christ as God visiting and redeeming his people. And the redemption that they're looking at here is how he's going to save them from the hand of their enemies and fulfill the promise to Abraham to serve him in that land, to serve the Lord there. See, they're still looking at the Lord Jesus Christ coming to redeem, save the nation of Israel in the same sense that the nation of Israel was saved out of Egypt's hands, out of Pharaoh's hands by Moses. And so this is that one like unto Moses who's come to deliver the nation of Israel. You see that physically there. Come over to Luke chapter 18. And this would explain to you when I went through Bible college, they would tell us that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that the apostles and all of them look forward to Jesus Christ dying on the cross for their sins. And I say look forward in two ways, that they actually thought it was going to happen and were waiting for it to take place and look forward to it as if they knew that was their salvation. If you're with us in Sunday school, you learn that that's not true. In fact, it's right here. Look at, I didn't plan to turn here, but look, you're right in the chapter. Luke 18, verse 34. Well, verse 31 it says, the Lord has been with over 3 years with ministering to his apostles, and it says in verse 31 of Luke 18, "Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go to Jerusalem, and all things that are written of the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and they shall mock and spitefully entreat him and spit on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things." Now, in case you didn't get that, "and this saying was hid from them." In case you still didn't get that, "neither knew they the things which were spoken." says it three times, so you get the idea. These men have no idea about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They see a physical salvation coming with the coming of Christ. They'll learn there's going to be a spiritual work first, and they'll be physically saved later. But at this point, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're still looking like the old, they think like the Old Testament concept of salvation, because this is still Old Testament. They're still realize, they look present to salvation as a physical thing, and in the future, God will take care of that sin problem that Adam and Eve brought in. But they don't know exactly how God's going to take care of it, but God promised to take care of it, and they'll leave that up to him. Now, flip back to chapter 18, and this will, when you see that, then you understand, even though we haven't talked about the law yet, in Luke 18, just for the sake of learning how they think about salvation, it says in verse 18, a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now here's a guy that wants to live forever, eternal life, right? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none is good save one, that is God. And by the way, see, this man needs to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is not just a good master, he must be God if he's good. And so this man wants to have eternal life. He says in verse 20, thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. When Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing, sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Now, did the man ask if he could enter into the kingdom of God? What he asked is, what must I do to have eternal life? See, this man, what the Lord is saying, now, by the way, it's really important for you to understand, why would the Lord tell him to sell everything that he has? Well, if you understand Bible prophecy, before the kingdom is going to be established in the earth, at the second coming of Jesus Christ, there's going to be a tribulation, a trial of faith. Those who are going to look for Jesus Christ to come back and establish it. And before that comes an Antichrist, and which is going to match the deliverance from Egypt. And maybe we'll get there, maybe we won't today. But anyhow, in going through this, what we call the tribulation, what the book of Revelation calls the day of the Lord, those first 7 years of where God's going to judge and try their faith, the Antichrist is going to set up a mark that you can't buy or sell unless you receive his mark. Now, if you get rid of all your riches, you don't have to worry about taking the mark, do you? Because you don't have nothing, you know, he can't take anything away from you. You don't have it. And so it's going to be hard for rich people to enter into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that's going to be established at the second coming of Jesus Christ, because they're going to cling to their riches, receive the mark, and they're never going into that kingdom. This man lacked one thing, and that is get rid of his riches. And the Lord meant it literally. And the man couldn't do it, and that's where the Lord said, hardly will a rich man enter into the kingdom of God. So, entering into the kingdom of God is entering into eternal life. Can I tell you, I have eternal life right now as a present possession. I'm not going to enter into life. I might enter into heaven someday. I have eternal life in my soul right now by the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit given to me. So, I already have eternal life. I'm physically going to receive physical life later on. But these people thought of eternal life, all that is in the future. And so the Lord demonstrates it that way. Just a couple more verses. It says in verse 25, for it is easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, who then can be saved? And he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Now, that you know, the people who said, who then can be saved? That's the 12 apostles. who can be saved? See, salvation for them is in that kingdom, and in that kingdom is when they're going to have eternal life. They're looking for that spiritual salvation in the future. But even right here in Luke 18, look at verse 42 is the climax of it. This is where a blind man hears the Lord coming, and the Lord heals his blindness. Look what it says in verse 42. And Jesus said unto him, receive thy sight, thy faith hath, what? Save thee. Is that spiritual life? Or is that save him from his blindness? The man believed and his faith saved him. He's saved from his blindness. Salvation, they're looking, presently salvation is physical. In the future, it's going to be spiritual. And it's going to be in that kingdom when the second coming of Jesus Christ comes. That's how they thought of salvation. Which the age of grace, what the message of grace is, the message of grace takes the cross work of Christ, and the Apostle Paul talks about the preaching of the cross is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. That we who believe, we are saved because the cross provided the means by which now God can reveal how he can save man from his sins and is free to save man right now from their sins the moment you believe. Now come over to Ephesians chapter 2. Passage of scripture that many people could claim this as the verse that got them saved. I know it's the verse that I knew that I was saved from. Whether it's the verse that was first used that where I trusted the Lord, I know it's the verse that I understood that I was saved and why I was saved because of Ephesians 2, 8, 9. And it says in verse 8, it says, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, I knew that I was saved the moment that I believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you look at Ephesians 1:13, it says, in whom ye also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The gospel of our salvation is not the kingdom coming. The gospel of our salvation is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, how he died for our sins according to the scriptures and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. That's the message. And when you hear the message of your salvation, it says, in whom ye also trusted in Christ, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Until he takes us physically to heaven, he's already given us a down payment of eternal life. He's given us his Holy Spirit. That's spiritual life. That's eternal life. As a present possession, the moment you believe. Now Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith. Now that says not only that we are saved, but it's actually saying that ye are saved through faith. So when you believe, you became saved. But it actually says it clearer than that in verse 5. It says, for when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ. Now notice the parentheses. By grace, ye are saved. It's not just saying how you are saved. This is telling you that by grace, you are saved. Not shall be saved, you are. We have salvation as a present possession. So when I give you these types of going with the nation of Israel, you need to realize the way we think today is not the way they thought. They knew of spiritual salvation. They knew it was the promise of God. They knew it was down the road somewhere that God would deal with the sin problem because they can't. In the meantime, God is delivering the nation of Israel because it's through them he's going to bring this salvation about. And they're looking at salvation in a more physical sense. In their present time of their lifetime, the very opposite of how we think of it. I have other illustrations, but let me go to the next thing I want to show you. Go over to Exodus, back to Exodus chapter 15. You know, I think that I experience things in life that you don't. it's mostly Tracy Plessinger in Pennsylvania. He likes that. Now, we argue all kinds of scriptures. But even beyond scriptures, he and Sanja like to laugh. Because he'll explain something, Tracy will turn to Sanja and say, he's not getting it. And they laugh because, like, I'm on a different wavelength. I always say, and Pastor Jordan laughs at this, I always say it's because I'm left-handed. It's like right-handed people think a certain way, and I think a whole different way. And sometimes, but if you get the idea of what it is, Sometimes it's a long time before, oh, I see what you're saying, to think the way they're thinking, because we could be saying the same words, but we're on two different levels or two different positions, and it's a while, like, I think I understand what you're saying, but what you're saying is not what I'm thinking, you know? So anyhow, Tracy just laughs at me all the time, and maybe that happens to you because enough nod went there. Well, that's what I'm trying to say about here. So many people, when they think about salvation in the Old Testament, lock in what we know about salvation and think from that point of view back here. It's very difficult to untrain your mind from the way you understand salvation, and it is that way today, was not that way back then. And how did they think of salvation? And so this is why it's important. It took me a long time to think about salvation back in the Old Testament and start thinking about it like the Bible reveals it. It just took the Bible, just reading it and seeing how it's revealed. And so sometimes this concept of physical salvation first, spiritual salvation later, isn't quite picked up on. But hopefully you got it. But at the same time, there are some pictures here, and I want to show you the pictures as well as give you that caution. At Exodus chapter 15, it says in verse 22, now they've gone through the Red Sea, and as they've gone through the Red Sea, they don't have to worry about the Egyptians anymore. But in verse 22, it says, "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it is called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, What shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. And said, If thou wilt diligently hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptian, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters." Now, there's some things going on here as we talked about them losing their song. Just takes them 3 days, didn't it? They go into wilderness. Now, there's over 600,000 men that have exited Egypt with their wives and their children. So I always just round that off and say there must have been like 2 million people that came out of Egypt. Moses leading 2 million people out of Egypt. They go into the wilderness. They see the salvation. God delivered 2 million people. And now they're safe from the Egyptians. They go 3 days' journey. Now, they're able to go 3 days' journey because they took some supplies with them when they left Egypt. But after 3 days, and by the way, what if something happened in our country where grocery stores all closed up? How long would you last? Something you might want to think about. But anyhow, these people made it 3 days, and now they come to some water, but the water is bitter. It's poisonous water, and they begin to murmur, and Moses turns to the Lord, and the Lord just says, now there's a tree, shows him a tree, and Moses takes that tree, throws it in the water, and the water becomes sweet. It becomes clean water that they can drink. And the point of this, there's not a whole lot to the even telling us how Moses did it. There's not a lot of detail about just God showed him a tree and that's what happened when he put the tree in the water. But the point of all that is that the Lord then says that he's going to give them, the middle of verse 25, the waters were made sweet and he made for them statutes and ordinances there, and there he proved them. See, the Lord is trying the nation of Israel. Are they going to be a people that's going to follow his will, to follow his word, to follow his statutes and his ordinances? And he says, if you will, then what he proves to them that he is the one who is the Lord that healeth them, that he will not put upon them all the plagues that he put upon Egypt. He says, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. Now, you can see the physical healing, can't you, there? he healed the water so that these people could physically drink that water and not die. And so the Lord is now taking them and teaching them to obey his statutes and ordinances. He's trying them to build them up so that they are later, as they're going to wander, they're going to follow his word. And he's going to try them to see if they will follow his word. But he identifies him as the Lord that healeth thee. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ showed up healing, the nation of Israel should have recognized immediately who he was, shouldn't he? He's the Lord that heals them. And they should have been able to identify them. Well, after they go through this, they come in verse 27, just one verse. And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water. So they ran out of water here, but you're going to leave that water behind and travel on. When they traveled on, they came to Elim, and lo and behold, 12 wells of water. How many tribes are there in Israel? They're divided into 12. Each of them had their own well. And 70 palm trees. 70 palm trees. And they camped there by the waters. So, you know, palm trees in your Bible is a type of the kingdom. And, you know, you go through the Bible to see this, but, you know, people always like to go to Florida. They see the palm trees. It's like a tropical paradise, right? But that's true in biblical days. Here they, 70 palm trees, the 2 million people. I don't know how a palm tree would cast enough shade. But just the very fact that there's water and palm trees, it's an oasis. God brought them through a time of testing and then provided for them. You know that picture that's there? And I remind you, there's pictures here. We've already seen way back that when they left Egypt, the Passover is actually fulfilled in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I won't go back over those, but that was a picture of salvation. We saw that the signs given to Moses is a picture of salvation. We saw that when they crossed the Red Sea and they saw the salvation of God, that's a picture of salvation. Well, there's a picture here because they come to this water. They're out in the wilderness. They come. The water is bitter. The people start complaining. Moses cries unto the Lord. In the beginning of verse 25, it says, "And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree." Now here's the Lord that heals them, but when there's bitter water there, that if they drink of this bitter water, they're going to die. But the solution is a tree. It didn't show him, he didn't say, there's a bunch of trees over there. There was a particular tree that God pointed out to Moses, that Moses took that tree and put it in the water, and the water was clean. Now you can't read much in the Bible without thinking about a tree that can save a person's soul. There is one tree that God points to that would stop you from the bitterness of the sinful, of your sinful flesh and the destiny that your sinful flesh is going to achieve for you, hell. There's a tree that God has pointed out that can provide salvation, take bitterness and make it sweet. And of course, that's the tree of Calvary. But the picture here also is Moses takes that tree and casts it in the water, and this is God proving them. Well, I always think about this. Moses cuts the tree down, throws it in the water, and he says, you know, God said, if I threw this tree in the water, it's clean. Go ahead and drink. Who's the first guy that took the cup? They know it's bitter water. They probably smell it and everything else. But someone, God proved them, are you going to believe me or not? And they drank of the water of life freely there. That's what it says about the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. You see the picture of salvation there. But the picture of salvation, after they've gone through this time of trial, God proved them, they come to an oasis, just like they entered into the kingdom, right? We could see the picture of our salvation, but at the same time, this is Israel's salvation. And the picture of Israel's salvation, that reference to those plagues in Egypt that God will not put against them if they'll follow him, if they'll believe him. He'll bring them through this trial of faith. They're going to have to believe him in faith. And when they go through this trial of faith, he'll bring them to that place of salvation, that place of tranquility. The kingdom will be established in Israel. Come over to Revelation. Let's go right all the way to chapter 16. I don't know if you've read the book of Revelation. But if you've read the book of Revelation, you'd realize that a lot of those plagues that show up in Egypt, show up again here in the book of Revelation. Now, I'm going to go to chapter 16 because this is the last plagues that God is going to bring, the last vile judgments, bold judgments as they're sometimes called, that are being poured out, that's going to fill up his wrath upon the earth. And when he does that, there's several of the plagues that were brought on Egypt that are going to come upon the world and the unbelievers of the world at this time. Now, before I read chapter 16, look back at chapter 12, just to kind of get the picture. It says in verse 7, I'll just back up to verse 6. It says, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that he should feed her there 1,260 days. Now after that, Satan is going to be cast out of heaven, down to the earth. And when he's cast down to the earth, he's that dragon, verse 13 says, and when the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. Now this is the nation of Israel, and this is the Antichrist now filled with Satan, who's going to bring persecution against Israel, who Jesus Christ taught, when you see this abomination take place, flee into the wilderness. Well, when they go into the wilderness, there's going to be a place prepared for them for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. And during that 3.5 years, Satan is going to be on the earth. The woman is going to have, it says, and the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness. Now that could actually be literal, couldn't it? Take an airplane. But they, one way or another, they're going to escape into the wilderness where she is nourished for a time, that's singular, and times, that's at least two, that's plural, so that's one and two, and a half time, that's 3.5, from the face of the serpent. And so this is like the nation of Israel in the future when the Antichrist goes against them. The believing remnant is going to have to flee in the wilderness, and there's a place that they're going to go to, and it's prepared for them, and they're going to be nourished during that time, just like Moses took the nation of Israel into the wilderness in his day. Now, Revelation chapter 16. The plagues that are listed, I'll take them in order of how they show up in the book of Exodus. There's 10 plagues that God put upon the Egyptian. The first was the water was turned to blood. Notice Revelation 16:3. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of dead men. And every living soul died in the sea. And a third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of waters, and they became blood. Well, Moses did the same thing in Egypt. God told Israel that if you believe me, none of these things will fall upon the Egyptians. That fell upon the Egyptians will fall upon you. I'm the Lord that healeth thee. And there's going to be deliverance. And the deliverance, ultimately, they go through a trial of faith into the kingdom that he's promised to them. And so that you see that same plague there. Look over in verse 12. It says, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the waters thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the earth might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophets, and they go gather the armies together for Armageddon. Frogs. Remember the plague of frogs? Here's the different kind. It's not multiplying frogs, but it's unclean spirits come out of the unholy trinity that's there in the earth trying to deceive the world and to make them stand against Jesus Christ upon his return, in which they're going to be defeated. But the other plagues were lice and flies and diseases upon animals and boils upon man. Look at verse 1. It says, and I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your way and pour out the vials of wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon man, which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. Same thing happened in the Egyptians. God is bringing that final judgment upon them, and here's a proving of their faith, whether they're going to endure through this time and be saved after, in the second coming of Christ, when he comes back. Hail, look over in verse 21. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, that's 100 pounds. And the men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. The eighth plague was plague of locusts. Back in Revelation chapter 9, you can read about locust creatures that are going to be loosed out of the Euphrates River and so forth. But darkness takes over. Verse 10 says, "And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and the kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongue for pain." They're in such darkness. There was darkness in Egypt. Now they're going through darkness. You think these people, after all this, would turn to the true God who's bringing this judgment upon them and believe in Him? No, they're going to be deceived to go out in war with Him. And while these plagues are falling on them, verse 11 says, "And they blaspheme God of heaven because of their pain for their sores, and they repented not of their deeds." Man standing against God and just being hardened in their unbelief, and judgment falling upon the earth in those days. And finally, all this, all that were in the sea died. You know, you study Revelation, the seal judgments, and it's 1/4 of the world dies. The trumpet judgment breaks out, and 1/3 of the earth dies. You get to the vial judgments, all die. Death is taking place, just like what happened in Egypt. The death of all the firstborn in Egypt died. So you see that even though we can make these pictures of salvation, what we're studying back there is a type of Israel's salvation. Ultimately, through the tribulation, and when you keep going, you end up Revelation 19, the second coming of Jesus Christ, His final judgment of the lost, and He establishes His kingdom in this earth. And the nation of Israel will be saved, and God will fulfill the promises that He made to them. The physical salvation will take place as they were promised to them, and at that time is when they're going to experience resurrection life and soul salvation. I share that with you to show you the picture of Israel's salvation. But I was thinking to myself, it's good for us to stop and go back to this book of Revelation, because we can talk about saved, saved, saved. And I can say the penalty of sin. But you realize all the plagues that you see in the book of Revelation is not the ultimate penalty of sin. The ultimate penalty of sin follows all this, and it's the eternal lake of fire, suffering eternal vengeance of God forever and ever. We can talk salvation, and sometimes people get used to that word. But sometimes we have to remind people you need to be saved from something. And the penalty of your sins has bought for you an eternal damnation from a holy God, from His presence, from His glory, from His heavenly and earthly kingdom, into a place of torment and judgment for your rebellious heart. The salvation is in a tree, the cross of Calvary. You can be saved this moment, not just wait shall be saved. You can be saved this moment by the grace of God through the cross of Christ when you just by faith believe that when Jesus Christ died, He died for your sins and completely paid for them. And by you trusting in His death, burial, and resurrection, God's gift to you is eternal life. Salvation's a personal choice. We can warn you about it. We can certainly study it, see what the Bible says about it. But if you've never been saved, you need to take it seriously. You need to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. And the way you do that is you make a decision that I'll believe Jesus Christ died for me. He's my Savior. I'll trust what He did. And by doing that, receive the gift of eternal life. Sometimes it would be helpful for you to acknowledge that to God in prayer. Prayer doesn't save, faith saves. But if you believe that message, why don't you just tell God that right now, the best you know how, you're putting your faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, trusting Him to be your Savior, and thereby receiving God's gift of eternal life. He's waiting for you to do that. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we really sometimes don't stop and think that when we address You, who we're talking to, the God of the universe who created all things, the one that we ignore so much in life, and maybe someone here has never even taken the time to make a decision to trust what Your Son did 2,000 years ago when He came into this world and You made Him sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Father, may we not think of You as a human and think of Your justice as human justice. May we realize You're eternal God with a promise of eternal life through Your Son who died and was buried and rose again to give us that eternal life. And for all who reject it, Father, there is an eternal separation from you, eternal separation from your glory, and eternal suffering to die in our sins. And so, Father, I pray that each person here realizes what you've given us in Christ, realizes that in your grace we can have it right now. And we thank you for giving it to us, telling us about it, and giving us that assurance through your word that we are saved and have eternal life. I pray each person here has made that judgment, that decision. And, Father, we'll leave it between you and them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.